All right. What an honor it is to be here tonight. We have 35 minutes, and that's not enough time, but that's all right. We'll get done what we get done. I'm glad to be with you. It's good to see all of you. I could spend a lot of time saying hi to a lot of good people, a lot of dear people. My cousin Susan is over here interpreting. My good friends Johnny and Diane are back here in the back. They're some of our oldest and dearest friends. At least Diane's one of our oldest. All right. I'll pay for that, I'm sure. But there are other people in the audience that are special to me and have been for a long time. Some of it just because of Maywood Christian Camp. And years ago, I used to go to the Jackie Fox Week of Camp and got to develop relationships with some of you then. And you've been a lot to me through the years. And I just want to say this as we get started. I don't know what my microphone's doing. Just want to say this as we get started. Your summer series title is kind of weird, okay? But it's not surprising because I know you're a preacher. All right, so open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to spend a couple of minutes there, and I'm going to try not to spend too long there. I could spend a real long time there. Revelation chapter 2, I'll never forget the day that I learned something really, 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 really life-changing for me from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, what are Revelation chapter 2 and 3 about? You can answer out loud. This isn't a sermon. We already had the invitation. What are Revelation chapter 2 and 3 about? Seven church ages. You may name them. I want to give you a little key to naming them the rest of your life. Okay? Here's how you can remember them. ESPTSPL. ESPTSPL. When you're 70 years old, you'll remember that. Okay? ESPTSPL. Ephesus. Oh, excuse me. Yeah. E-S. Sardis. P. Philadelphia. Or excuse me, Pergamos. ESP, TSP, Thyatira, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea. ESP, TSPL. Those are your seven churches. Now, what I've learned from this beautiful truth is, I want to ask you a question, and anybody can answer that wants to. If you were living in the first century, which one of these congregations would you want to attend? Need the Jeopardy music. No, you wouldn't want to attend all of them. You want to go to Pergamos where Satan's seat is and they've given way to every false teaching that exists? No. Where do you want to attend? Come on, anybody? He said some good things about every one of them. And some bad things about almost all of them. Philadelphia, because you want to see the Liberty Bell, right? I would go to Philadelphia. Philadelphia would be one of my top picks as well. I love what he says about them. I've set before you an open door which no man could shut. That's a place I want to be. Talk about opportunity. I like opportunities. I like churches that have opportunities and seize them. And if you're in Philadelphia, you'd be at a church that had great opportunity ahead of them. Anybody else? So all of you want to go to Philadelphia. Not going to be anybody out of any of the other six. I shot Chris down. You're all afraid to answer now. That's what it is. Sorry, Chris. What about Ephesus? I could spend all night here, but we know a lot about Ephesus. More of the New Testament is written to the church of Ephesus than any other congregation. You've got a good bit of the book of Acts, significant portion of Acts, Acts chapter 18 through Acts chapter 20. You've got John, the book of John, the gospel according to John, probably written by John while he was in Ephesus. You've got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. You've got the book of Revelation. You've got the book of Ephesians. You've got 1st and 2nd Timothy. 9 of the 27 books of the New Testament have a direct involvement with Ephesus. Who lived in Ephesus? Anybody know? John lived there for a while. Paul lived there for a while. Two people, pretty famous husband and wife team. Aquila and Priscilla lived there. All right. A guy that knew how to preach lived there. Apollos. I thought you said Paul again. Apollos. People can answer other than Chris, okay? I don't mind other people answering. But Apollos lived there. If John lived there, who else probably lived there? that's a possibility, but the one I'm thinking of is a greater possibility. Who said that? Good job, oh bearded one. Mary probably lived there. If she's still alive, because the text says from that day forward, John took her into his wife, into his house. So yes, Mary would have lived there. Imagine you've got a parenting seminar, and you're there to teach it, and Mary's in the audience. Oh boy, what am I going to say about that? Think about living in Ephesus. But what's said to Ephesus is not very good. Acts chapter 20, Paul's leaving the elders of Ephesus the last time. He says, grievous wolves will arise from your own selves, not sparing the flock. And by the time you get to Ephesus, this church that will not abide a false teacher for a moment has left their first love. Have you ever walked in a church building and felt like that it was a loveless church from the moment you walked in? I have. That's not a good feeling. That's what it would have felt like at Ephesus. This church had all kinds of good stuff going for it. This is total speculation here and probably shouldn't be said since it's that, but this church got so wrapped up in pointing out and finding false teachers, they stopped loving each other and the Lord as well. What a sad, sad predicament. But, okay, here's what I learned from these seven churches. You ready? Here it is. This one line is important. I learned that congregations have personalities. Have you ever thought of that before? Maybe you have. And maybe you're saying, he spent a lot of time to tell me that, and I knew it all my life. I never had thought about it biblically. I knew it because I visited places, and you see the personalities of congregations. But biblically, it's true. These seven churches each have their own distinct personalities. And that's all right, the congregations have personalities. What we need to be aware of is in our local congregations, we need to do our very best to help guide and mold and direct and be the kind of congregation, and when I say be, I'm speaking to individual Christians, be the kind of congregation that we want to be personality-wise. I mean, I don't know if you did, but when I had my kids, I had some specific things I wanted them to know and to be. And I tried to put the influences in their life that would help them know and be those things. So, as you look at these churches, you're going to be looking at all this summer. That's my introduction to your summer series. So if you didn't have a good one last week from Vance, well, okay, it was better than mine. Tonight we go to Antioch. And I got to use some notes here because I don't know from memory a lot about Antioch. But Antioch was founded in the 4th century B.C. by Seleucus Nicar, one of Alexander the Great's generals. The city, just to kind of get us a little bit of bearing, it's about 500 miles from Jerusalem. Now, many of you travel 500 miles in a day. Some of us travel 500 miles most days. I mean, a lot of there are people who travel, you know, who will jump on an airplane every morning and they'll travel 500 miles to work, and that evening they'll fly back. 500 miles is nothing, is it, to us? But to them, what was 500 miles? It was months, in all likelihood, of traveling. So they're a long way from Jerusalem. Most of the people who lived in Jerusalem had never been to Antioch. And most of the people who lived in Antioch had probably never been to Jerusalem. Now, it's founded in the 4th century by one of Alexander the Great's generals. That's kind of neat to think about, okay? Alexander the Great dies, and he divides his kingdom into four parts. And the various parts of that kingdom, the various generals and leaders, his sons and their helpers, end up going all over providing or planning cities. Where's this little note I had here? I've got to find it because it's kind of weird and neat, I thought anyway. And I'm not going to find it. Oh yeah, here it is. This guy, Seleucia, he built 16 cities. Well, let me finish that sentence because you thought, 16 cities, good. Let me finish the sentence. He built 16 cities named Antioch. So if there's some confusion about which Antioch you're talking about sometimes, the guys kept naming cities Antioch. I was in El Salvador 2 weeks ago, and we were doing work in various communities. And one of the communities we went into was El Tigre. And I think that's what it is. I don't speak Spanish. I would pronounce it El Tigre-O, because that's how you'd say anything in Spanish to me. You should put an O on the end of it. But El Tigre is how they pronounced it, I think. And the next night I went to a different city, and I said, to a different neighborhood. I said, what's the name of this neighborhood? They said, it's El Tigre. I said, no, that's where we were last night. They said, no, our mayor is called, he likes to call himself the Tiger, and he's built four cities, or built four communities since he's been mayor, and he's named them all four El Tigre. That's what this guy was doing, to go around establishing cities and naming them all Antioch. But the way he named this one, the way he found this city was, he took an eagle, and the reason he took an eagle is because an eagle was the bird of Zeus, and he gave the eagle a piece of meat that had been sacrificed to the god Zeus, and he had the eagle fly, and wherever the eagle put the food, put that meat, was where he was going to establish his city. And so, on a Monday, the 12th year of his reign, the third Monday in May, 300 B.C., the bird landed in what is now, or what was then, Antioch. Now, I tell you that piece of information to tell you that is how pagan this city was. Somewhere around 400,000 people lived in Antioch. That puts it around the size of Boston, Massachusetts, of Nashville, Tennessee. It's a large, obviously a large city of Denver, Colorado. In the first century, Antioch was the third largest city in the world. The only two larger cities were Rome and Alexandria in Egypt. Now, the number 400,000 did not include slaves. Some people who lived in Antioch, some of the rich people, had as many as 1,000 slaves. Most of the people didn't have any slaves. But they say when you spread it out, it's about a one-to-one basis. So that means there were 800,000 to 1.2 million souls that lived in Antioch, which would make it, if there was 1.2 million people, it would make it the eighth largest city in the United States, above Dallas and right below San Diego. Antioch was famous for its trade routes. It was famous for spice trade. It was famous for silk that was woven there. It was a very affluent city. And by that, when we say that about first century cities, what that means is there were some really, really, really rich people in Antioch and some really, really, really poor people in Antioch. And the rich people were richer than most of the rich people in the world at that time, and the poor people were poorer than most of the poor people in that time. All right. So it's into this large and thoroughly pagan metropolis that the gospel is introduced, and we find the Antioch of the Bible. The Antioch of the New Testament is mentioned 17 times, 15 of those times in the book of Acts, once in Galatians and once in 2 Timothy. The church in Antioch is rich with helpful history. An article on the city of Antioch in the Encyclopedia Britannica says, quote, Antioch was called the cradle of Christianity as a result of its longevity and the pivotal role it played in the emergence of both Hellenistic Judaism and early Christianity. And as time allows tonight, we're going to learn, I hope, some valuable lessons for today from each of the times that is mentioned. We won't look at all of them because we won't have time to. We'll look at a number of them. The first time it's mentioned, you got a Bible? Pull it up on your phone, on your device. If you got a Bible, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. This is the first time that Antioch is mentioned. It's verse 5. I'll do it. Acts chapter 6 and verse 5 says, the proposal pleased the whole company. Obviously, we're coming in the middle of a story. We'll go back to it in a minute. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, a Proculus, Nicor, Timon, Parmenas, I didn't pronounce that right either, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. If we were talking about one of those other guys, we would have gotten their pronunciation right. But I did get Nicholas right. Nicholas is mentioned, and Nicholas is a proselyte from Antioch. Now, you say, that's totally incidental. I mean, there's nothing we can see in there. I mean, why do you even mention that one? Well, nerd alert here. I'm going to chase a rabbit for a little bit with way too many observations about this. So remember, in this section, what is happening? What's happening in Acts 6? Those of you who know much about your Bible, you know immediately. If you don't, go back to verse 1. There's a complaint that's risen because the Grecian widows, or your translation may say, the Hellenists, are being neglected. Now, I've used the word Hellenist now three times. When I said it then, that would be the fourth time. The first time is when I said that the city of Antioch was famous because of its influence on early Christianity and its influence that it was played a big role in the emergence of Hellenistic Judaism. And so if I'm reading this, I need to know, what is a Hellenist, right? And I struggle with that. I always think, what is a Hellenist? Well, before we tell what a Hellenist is, remember, there were more Hellenists that lived in Antioch than anywhere else in the world in the first century. Notice, second nerd thing here, Nicholas is a proselyte. A proselyte is someone who is not a Jew by birth, but was made a Jew by decision, and they went through a process of becoming a Jew. It was both painful and expensive. And I won't go into that. You probably know. It was a difficult job. Now, he becomes a proselyte. A proselyte had many of the blessings then of being a Jew, but not every blessing of being a Jew. Now, the fact that he's a proselyte will help us in just a minute. So remember the issue in Acts chapter 6 is there are Hellenistic widows that are being neglected, look at the text, in the daily, what's your text say, distribution, daily ministration. I mean, it's these widows are being neglected, Hellenistic widows. Now, what in the world is going on there? I'm going to spend a little too much time here, but I think it's worthwhile. They didn't have Social Security or pensions or retirement funds. And so if you were a Jewish woman in the first century, every day a Jewish priest, usually a young one that was not yet serving in the temple or anything, a Jewish priest would bring to your house bread and meat every day. Once a week, he'd bring to your house clothing and some desserts, basically. Bring a pie by to your house. Not a pie, but something a little special. And once a month, they bring furniture to your house if you needed any furniture. Now, in the first century, that's how it worked. This was developed through some understandings of the priests, the book of Leviticus, and how Jews were to treat widows or to take care of them. Now, imagine you're living in the first century and you're a widow and you become a Christian. What happens to the daily distribution of meat? You don't get any more. Clothes, you don't get them anymore. I mean, imagine if you're a widow today and you suddenly lost your Social Security and your pension. That'd be rough, wouldn't it? Well, that's what's happening to these women. So apparently the church, it appears, apostles probably, set up some way a system that was similar, because it's mentioned this daily administration, this daily distribution. Apparently the church set up some sort of method of doing this, but how many widows were in the church? How many people were in the church in Jerusalem? We know at least 10,000 at this point, maybe 20,000 Christians, and there would have been a lot of widows, and so it became a huge ordeal. Now, the ones that were being neglected were the Hellenistic Jews. A Hellenist was someone, the Hellenist came about after the reign of Alexander the Great, and Greek culture began to spread all over the world. And Greeks were known as the most cultured people in the world. And people started adopting and adapting to Greek culture. And so people of any nation all over the world would learn the Greek language. Okay? And they would start eating Greek foods. And they would go to Greek theaters. And they would dress in Greek style. And they still may be an Egyptian or a Jew or, you know, a Persian, but they did all the, and they were called Hellenist. They've been Hellenized. They developed the Greek method in the way they lived. Now, what did most people think about those folks? They didn't like them. Traditionalists especially didn't like them because they'd abandoned their roots. And so you've got these Hellenists in the church, and they were already kind of being abused when they were Jews, but now they're not even Jews. Spiritually, they're Christians, and they are really being neglected. And so a complaint comes. Now, if you look at that list of seven names, several of those names are of Greek origin. And so it is very probable that the people who brought the complaint are some of the very people, or the issue, are some of the very people who end up serving these widows. Or the apostles showed wisdom in selecting men who were of Greek descent who understood these widows to be over the matter. There's also another thing here. The name Nicholas stands out. Now, this isn't a test. It's just a question. Do any of you know the name Nicholas from anywhere else in the Bible? It's not St. Nicholas, okay? Because St. Nicholas is this guy in Acts chapter 6. That's St. Nicholas. He was a Christian, and his name was Nicholas, so he's St. Nicholas. Did anybody know anywhere else they're mentioned? And you do. Where? Yes. Right. The Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans. They're mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 15. They're mentioned in relationship to the church of Ephesus and the church of Pergamum. One of those churches, Ephesus, denied those people, denied that doctrine. The others, the church at Pergamum, had some people that were accepting that doctrine. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? If you know, let me know, because I don't know, and nobody knows that I know of. There's a lot of speculation about it, but nobody knows what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I think they invented the TV channel. I don't really think that, obviously, but that every time I hear that, I think about Nickelodeon. Okay, but we don't know what it is, but there are people, and one of them is Irenaeus, who wrote in the hundreds, 150, 160 A.D., which if the book of Revelation is dated at 70 A.D., this would have been 70, 80 years after that. If you date the book of Revelation at 90 A.D., 96 A.D., we're talking 50 or 60 years from the time the book's written. And so it's possible that he would have known what he's talking about. It's not an inspired writer, but he says that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, he is the one that started, that Nicholas is the one who started this false teaching. And that's a possibility. We don't know it, but the connection is interesting. The next five references to Antioch. I told you there was way too much geeky stuff. I'm sorry. But the next five references to Antioch are all in Acts chapter 11. There's more about Antioch in Acts chapter 11 than any other anywhere else. Now, let's notice some things about what happens in Acts chapter 11 and kind of get a few lessons maybe from here, starting in verse 19. Before I read verse 19, you go ahead and read it. Before I read it out loud, I want you to notice that the gospel is going to end up in Antioch because of persecution. Notice it's because of the persecution that arose over the stoning of Stephen. Now remember, Nicholas is from Antioch. Nicholas was a fellow deacon with Stephen. So it's possible that Nicholas went back to Antioch after Stephen stoned to share the gospel with the people of his hometown. We can't prove that, but the church is stagnant and persecution calls them to get back to work. We always think persecution is always bad. Sometimes persecution can be a blessing. Notice further that the persecution was a result of the preaching of the truth. Stephen preached that God loves everybody. And then notice third that Stephen, well, I already said that was a connection with the other. Okay, let's start reading in verse 19. Now, what version you've got? You've got New King James. I'm reading from the ESV, but that's nice. Now, after those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. That's important. Nobody's hearing the gospel except Jewish people at this point. There are some Samaritans, you would argue, that are, but they're kind of Jewish as well in a lot of people's mind, at least in their own mind. Verse 20. You're just going to put the one verse up and drop me then? Verse 20. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And the great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, let's stop there for just a minute. And remember, of the seven deacons that are mentioned in Acts 6, I know they're not called deacons, but they're deacons. The seven deacons mentioned in Acts 6, one of them was Stephen who preached, one of them was Philip who preached. It's a safe assumption to think that others might have preached. It is an assumption, but Nicholas would have been one of these guys. Now, my dad preached a sermon about Acts chapter 11 that I thought was a powerful sermon. And when I realized I was speaking and I was going to be in Acts 11, I pulled up a couple of his notes, and I just want to read to you some of his notes. The third time we meet Barnabas, the great encourager, is in Acts 11, verse 19. Now, those who are scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. Stephen, you know, told that God loves everybody, and this made the Hebrews angry, that salvation was for the Gentiles, and they got mad at Stephen, and they stoned him to death. What do we learn from... Well, that was my note, not his. Persecution does not come from our position. It's nothing new that we still face persecution. When the persecution arose, verse 20, there were some men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord. They began to preach to Gentiles. Now, remember, not all Hellenists were Jews. Some Hellenists were of other countries and other places. Antioch would have been in Syria, modern-day Turkey. Preaching the Lord Jesus, verse 20, they began to preach to the Gentiles. And what this might have done is it might have brought on a new wave of persecution from the Judaizing teachers that were everywhere. But the apostles down in Jerusalem, hearing that the Gentiles received the word of God, began to look around and to say, do we have anybody who we can send down there and welcome these new people in our fellowship? Someone who encouraged them. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Now, you have to give credit to the church at Jerusalem, but you also have to give credit to this man Barnabas. The Bible says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. Even though these people were different than him. Even though they were of different nationality. Even though they would have been pagan to him to this point. And encouraged them, verse 23, that all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a man, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And then verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. Verse 23 has some bearing for us. And it tells us that the Christians, they were first called Christians at Antioch. A disciple, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, there's some debate over whether, and I've got that as verse 23, and that's not verse 23. It's a verse, go to the next verse, verse 26. Thank you, verse 26. All right, I thought I had it wrong. Last part of verse 26, disciples were first called Christian Antioch. Let's talk for just a minute about this word Christian. There's some debate over among smart theologians, guys who study the text all the time, over what it meant that they were called Christians. And some people say, and you'll hear some people sometimes say, it was a term of derision. They were speaking evil of these folks. They were making fun of them. And they were saying, you're just a bunch of little Christians, a bunch of little Christs running around everywhere. Others say it was a compliment. Regardless, though, of which of those two ideas is right, ultimately it was a compliment. Even if they meant it as a criticism. Remember what the text says about Jesus, Luke's one sentence definition of Jesus? Jesus went about doing good. That's kind of neat, isn't it? So somebody looks at these folks and says, you're just a bunch of little Christ running around. Isn't that what we're supposed to be in the world today? Isn't that the influence that we're supposed to yield, to wield in this world today? And it becomes powerful. It became powerful in the Christian's existence. And it's powerful to this very day. And we mess up anytime we make ourselves anything but Christians. This used to be something you heard taught pretty regularly. People try to, at your work, and when you're at a restaurant or you're with friends, they'll say, are you a Christian? And you say yes, and they'll say, what kind of Christian? And then they'll want to know what church you're a part of. And they'll say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Christian, I'm a Methodist. And I've heard some of my brethren say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Church of Christ. Folks, that is not right. Anytime we tag something onto the word Christian, we're doing wrong. If somebody asks you what you are, just say, I'm a Christian. Well, what kind of Christian? I'm just a Christian. That's all we've got to be. We're not Church of Christ. We are not a Church of Christ. Now, collectively, we can be the Church of Christ, but I'm not a Church of Christ. And a Church of Christ doctrine doesn't exist. And a Church of Christ building doesn't exist. And a Church of Christ preacher doesn't exist. And a Church of Christ school doesn't exist. Those are all misnomers. Those are all anti-biblical. You never find that kind of language in the Bible. I'm just a Christian. What kind of Christian? Well, if you want to... What in the world? Yeah, that's 5 minutes. You knew that. I'm a simple New Testament Christian. Peter wrote 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. All right. Antioch is mentioned several times, in fact, six times in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. They are only markers saying this is in relationship to Antioch. This city is from this place to Antioch. I think it shows the vast influence of Antioch on the church in that day, the vast influence of that congregation. All right, the last time it's mentioned is in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, the church is facing a major, or excuse me, the last time in Acts. You leaving already? I got 4 minutes left. All congregations have problems. Let's face that, okay? Every church that we know has problems. And sometimes people come in and say, oh, Brother Dale, we've got problems. And I want to say, you had them before you realized you had them. Every church has problems. And we don't get all excited when the church has a problem. Now, we do need to care. I'm not saying we have a lackadaisical attitude about it. But don't be shocked when there are problems. I used to think when I was a kid preacher that when you grew, that you didn't have any problems anymore. And I've learned. We moved to Spring Meadows. We had 40 people, and then we grew to 500 people. And you know what? We had 460 more problems than we had when we had 40 people. People are problems. And I'm not being critical of you. I'm a people too, okay? I'm a problem as well. People have issues, and people bring drama, and they bring in different backgrounds and different understandings and different cultures in some places. People bring in all sorts of things that you're not familiar with and that you're they bring in different personalities and they bring in different, you know, where I was and when I grew up, where I grew up, we did this way. And in their mind, they think that's the only way to do it, even though it's not a biblical thing. That's the way it's got to be done. People bring problems. The first century was no different. They had problems. It's interesting that most of the problems we have in churches are internal, not external. This has nothing to do with Antioch, but it fits into what I'm saying, and I really want you to hear this tonight. What I see in a lot of places in the church today is we're all worried about what's going on in the world, about ISIS and about who the president is or about what's happening in Congress or about, you know, what the stock market is doing. We're concerned about all these world problems. You know what I've experienced in 40 years of being a member of the church? Rarely have those external things affected the local church. Rarely. ISIS has never affected this congregation, other than your prayers. It's never affected this church. In all likelihood, Donald Trump being president and Barack Obama being president never affected this congregation. It's all, but you know, the decrees and the they made law. Well, there's the potential they will someday. But we shouldn't be shocked if persecution eventually comes. In fact, we should be kind of happy because God says, all who live godly shall face persecution. And I sometimes wonder, am I not living godly because I'm not being persecuted enough? Now, I know that's a weird way of thinking, and I could argue the other side of that. But the fact is, persecution is going to come into our lives. The external things are what trouble us. That's what's happening at Antioch, Acts chapter 15. They've got a problem. There are all sorts of things. There's a ruler over them that believes he is God over their country, that believes he's God. But that didn't bother them. They had Christians being sacrificed to lions. That didn't seem to affect them a whole lot in what they did. You know what affected them? A false teaching that developed in the church. A matter of conflict and dispute in the local congregation. Verse 1 of Acts 15, there are Judaizing teachers that come along. Verse 2, you've got Paul and somebody else whose name escapes me. Barnabas. Is Barnabas in verse 2? Okay, Paul and Barnabas, they're two pretty good guys, and they're even conflicted about this. And so they contact the church at Jerusalem. Why would they contact the church at Jerusalem? Because it's the head church? No, they contact the church at Jerusalem because at this time there are probably still apostles who are part of that church. And they say, we need some resolution about this. There's nothing wrong with seeking external help when you have a problem in a church. Be aware of that if you're an elder here or anywhere else. And my time is gone. So, they get together in Jerusalem. They solve this problem. They work together. They bring the news back of how it's solved. And everything's great. Real quickly, I have 9 lessons from Acts 15. You want to hear me talk fast? Number one, here's what you need to realize. Principles to learn from Acts 15 on handling problems in the church. Seek the health of the church above your own rights, verse 2. Verse 7, don't compromise doctrine to have peace. Seek and talk out matters. Verse 6, if the matter can't be settled within, seek help from other Christians or congregations. Number 4, verse 7, honestly listen to both sides of the dispute before you solve the matter. Number 5, don't forget to consult Scripture, verses 15 through 18. Number 6, effectively communicate your judgment on the matter to everybody involved, verses 19 and 20. Number 7, win the hearts of the congregation, verse 22. Involve them in it. Number 8, verse 22, present a united front. And number 9, don't place unnecessary burdens on people. People are important, verse 28 and 29. Thank you very much. It's been good being with you. I know I went a lot of places, but hopefully you learned a little bit about Antioch. Have a great evening.